Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us your word. We thank you that it is a reliable word, a sure word, a word that we can base our lives on. And we pray that as we come here this morning with all our various needs, our joys, our sorrows, the things that are on our minds, we pray that we might find help and strength in your word for the days ahead. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, the book of Psalms was the inspired prayer and hymn book of Israel, the ancient people of God. And as we read it, it's different, isn't it, from the New Testament. We do not find spiritual truths presented with argument and logic as we do in the New Testament letters, for instance, the letters of Paul. But we find truth presented in terms of our human experience. And what is revealed in the Psalms is this interplay, as it were, of spiritual truth and the emotions, the desires, the sufferings, the experience of the people of God as they go through life's ups and downs. And it is because the Psalms speak to our experience that they have always been a great comfort and encouragement to God's people, both the children of Israel and the Christian church. And you know, the Psalms are so valued that they are often bound, aren't they, with the New Testament, as the New Testament with Psalms. And I expect many of you are aware of the work of the Gideons, the organization that distributes the scriptures free of charge in schools and Faces Bibles in hotels and so on. Now, my mother and stepfather were great Gideons, and I was staying with them recently, and I was looking up at a Gideon New Testament and Psalms. I picked one up at their home, and at the front there's a list of Bible passages. These passages are suggested for various situations. And I noticed that this psalm that we're studying this morning, Psalm 62, was there in the list. It was the top suggestion under the heading Desperate and at Your Wit's End. So, if you're feeling desperate and at your wit's end this morning, you're in the right place to hear something which may help you. And if that isn't you today, then perhaps if you remember what you hear this morning, if you remember this psalm, then it will help you sometime in the future, or you may be able to use it to help somebody else. So, let's get into the psalm. The superscription at the top tells us that it is a psalm of David. Who is David? Well, David was the greatest king of ancient Israel. And this psalm is a declaration of trust in God, despite the attacking enemies that David was facing. Look with me at verses 3 and 4, and we will see those enemies. How long will you assault a man? Will all of you throw him down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? They fully intend to topple him from his lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouth they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Well, if you're a Bible student, you will know that David's life was one full of enemies and difficulty and trouble. Perhaps the worst time was the civil war, which occurred after his own son, Absalom, conspired to usurp the throne. Perhaps David was seen as weak by Absalom and his supporters. Perhaps David was seen as a leaning and tottering wall. Perhaps David was seen as being inadequate in his rule and defense of the realm, a leaning wall, a tottering fence that could not defend Israel. Perhaps even David was seen as a dangerous king, a leaning wall that might suddenly collapse on a passerby and injure or kill them. But you know, David's kingship also points us forward to the greater kingship of his descendant, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to think also of the opposition and difficulty faced by our Lord, of his betrayal by his disciple Judas, of the scheming and opposition of the Jewish religious authorities who thought that Jesus was a danger to his people and was leading them astray. And then, of course, we can think of the opposition and difficulty faced by the Christian church down through the ages. And, of course, these things are still going on today. As Matt was praying in the prayers just now, there are these terrible events in Mosul, in Iraq. And there are many who are in financial difficulty or who are facing illness or bereavement or struggling in relationships. And, of course, there is a long tradition also of applying these things to the internal spiritual opposition we face of sin and of temptation and of the work of the devil. Now, it's important as we look at this psalm that we need to just be careful about a couple of matters. And the first thing we need to be careful about is that the Bible nowhere teaches that when you become a Christian, all of your troubles disappear and you live the rest of your life without a worry or a concern on cloud nine. David's life was a life full of trouble. Jesus' life was full of trouble. The history of the Christian church is full of trouble. And so it's right that we are realistic about our expectation of the Christian life. We must not be surprised or thrown off balance if we encounter difficulty in our own lives. There's a second matter we need to be clear about so that we don't misunderstand. We need to be clear that the Bible doesn't teach us to avoid using the ordinary means at our disposal when we are seeking to resolve our difficulties. Let me explain. If all we had was this psalm, we might draw a mistaken conclusion. We might suppose that David's response to difficulty and opposition was only to pray and to trust. But if that was the conclusion that we drew, we would be making a grave error. Because if we read the historical books of the Old Testament, if we read 2 Samuel as alongside the psalm, then what we'll find is that when David fled from Absalom, he did use the means at his disposal. You can read it all up later if you want to, but what David did was he sent his trusted advisor Hushai into Jerusalem to be a sort of undercover agent to frustrate the advice of a traitorous advisor called Ahithophel. And David also set up a network of runners to bring him intelligence of what Absalom was planning. You see, David did use the ordinary means at his disposal. But David knew that ultimately salvation, rescue, came from God. Ultimately, the ordinary means are only effective when they are made effective by God. And so we need to avoid any super spirituality which refuses to use ordinary means to resolve our difficulties. True faith does make use of the ordinary means. As Oliver Cromwell is reported to have told his troops before the Battle of Edge Hill, put your trust in God and keep your powder dry. You need to do both things. So, let's get into the psalm. How can it help us if we are desperate and at our wit's end? How well may we come to a position of calm, inner, confident trust which the psalm describes in verse 1. Have a look at it there. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. I guess this is something we would all like to know in our own experience, isn't it? But how can it happen? Well, the psalm highlights 4 key ingredients, if you like, which we need to learn to combine together. The first key ingredient is to take yourself in hand mentally. Notice the example of the king in verse 5. Notice how he talks to himself there. Find rest, O my soul, he says. He's taking himself in hand. When there's difficulty or trouble, our tendency is to become agitated, isn't it? And to mentally churn through our problems, to turn ideas over and over in our minds anxiously, desperately seeking a solution which we feel has enough solidity that we can feel confident about it and have some peace. But when the king in this psalm talks to himself, he tells himself to find rest, to stop all that mental churning, to stop all that anxious reasoning, to refuse to panic. Elsewhere in the Bible, this word, which is translated to find rest, is used in a variety of ways. It's used of men when they are told, wait there. It's used of the sword, return to your scabbard, cease and be still. It's used of churning guts, the churning inside me never stops. We have to learn to follow the example of the king here, don't we? We need to learn to wait, to be still, to stop. Now, we're all different in our temperaments. Some of us will find this easier than others. Some of us have more capacity to take ourselves in hand. Some of us are more phlegmatic. Some of us are more fiery. But whatever our temperament, the point is this, that we need to work at taking ourselves in hand. We need to work at refusing to panic when we are in difficulty. We need to learn to talk to our own souls. We need to learn to be calm. That's the first ingredient. But the king doesn't stop at that. Having taken that first step, having refused to panic and taken yourself in hand, you must then go on to remind yourself of what you believe and what you know to be true. And this is the second key ingredient. Notice verses 6 and 7, where the king reminds himself of his past experience of God. Look at how he puts it there in verses 6 and 7. He alone is my rock, my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. And then in verse 7, my salvation and my honor depend on God. He is again my mighty rock, my refuge. And we too must learn to remind ourselves of the truths that we know. Look down at verses 11 and 12. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. God is strong. He is competent to bring us through all our problems and difficulties. And God is loving. Christian, you are dearly loved. God has committed himself to you. The Bible is full of promises that God has made to his people, and he will loyally keep every one of them. And then God will reward each person according to what he has done, whether in this life or in the life to come. God knows those who trust him, and they will surely know his reward. As I was thinking about this passage, I was reminded of Catherine Boston, the wife of the 18th century preacher Thomas Boston. And it seems that Catherine suffered from a chronic mental illness for much of her adult life. But you know, there were times when she had some improvement. And during one of these times, we read of this thing that she did in Thomas' memoirs. This is what Thomas says. That time appeared to her to be a gathering time. And accordingly, she set herself to gather promises and got them abundantly. So here was this woman. She knew much suffering in her life, but there was a clear window of opportunity, and she turned it into a gathering time. She went hunting in the Bible for promises, and she stored them up against the bad times. And friends, in our good times, we need to gather God's promises ourselves, so we may use them ourselves, should we enter evil days. But you know, we can't stop there. We need the third ingredient. And the third ingredient is to actively trust, to exercise faith. Notice verse 8, where the king encourages his people, trust in him at all times, O people. We have to actively exercise faith, because faith does not come into operation automatically. Look with me at the structure of the psalm, how it is stitched together. Notice that verses 5 and 6 almost repeat verses 1 and 2. So 5 and 6, find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall not be shaken. And then verses 1 and 2. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall never be shaken. Why is there the repetition? Well, what comes in the middle? In the middle are the enemies. In the middle are the opposition. Notice how these verses surround the attacking enemies of verses 3 and 4 with what David knows of the power and protection of God. The structure of the psalm itself shows how the evil intentions of the wicked are surrounded and neutralized by God's power. And we need to follow the example of the king here. When we are desperate and are at our wits' end, by faith, we need to surround our difficulties and our problems with the truths we know about God. And as we exercise faith, we will find that, like the king in verses 5 and 6, we will see and feel and sense that our salvation comes from him, and that our hope comes from him, and we will be assured that we will not be shaken. But remember, this is not automatic. You have to focus your faith onto the situation and argue it through. You have to say to yourself something like this: I believe these things about God, and I am resting on this truth. And although there is this problem and I don't understand what's happening to me, I am holding on to these things which I am convinced of. And having applied your faith, you must simply refuse to be moved. You must simply say to yourself, I am resting on this truth. I am certain of it. And although outwardly my situation is desperate, inwardly these are the things that I am holding on to. But the king doesn't stop there. There is a fourth key ingredient, and that is prayer. Look with me at verse 8 again. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him. The king calls us to pour out to God all our anxieties and difficulties. To pour out to God how we are feeling desperate and our wits' end. The language suggests that we are to hold nothing back. It's the language of pouring out a bucket of water onto the ground. That we are to be completely honest and transparent before God, and to explain to him just how we are feeling. O people, pour out your hearts to him. Let's remember that the king is not calling us to pray because prayer in and of itself will make us feel better. It's not some psychological trick that prayer gets things off our chest or something. The king is calling us to pour out our hearts and to tell God about our problems so that God will do something. The king is calling us to pour out our hearts to God because he expects God to act and to intervene on our behalf. It may be that God will do something remarkable, or maybe he will make the ordinary means effective. Earlier we remembered how King David acted when Absalom rebelled, how he sent Hushai into Jerusalem as his agent to frustrate the advice of Ahithophel. Well, the Bible tells us that David prayed when he sent Hushai into Jerusalem. David prayed this, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. And as the story unfolds, we find that Ahithophel gave Absalom some very sound strategic advice to strike swiftly against David. But that Hushai countered that advice with a rubbish strategy. Wait until everybody's gathered together. What happened? Well, Absalom chose to follow Hushai's advice. He chose to follow the bad advice. And it meant that he lost the civil war. And the Bible tells us the reason. The Bible tells us this. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. David used the ordinary means, but David prayed. And the Lord blessed the ordinary means, and the problem was resolved, and the nation was saved. You see, David knew that ultimately salvation came from God, and therefore he prayed. Ultimately, the ordinary means are only effective when they are made effective by God. And so we too need to pray. We need to pray that God will make Middle Eastern peace talks effective. We need to pray that our friends' medical treatments will be effective. We need to pray that our financial planning will be effective. And so on, for whatever the problems we may be facing. So those are the four ingredients, but there's something important to say about them. They're all four necessary. Imagine you're baking a Victoria sandwich. My children have been watching the Bake Off recently. There are four key ingredients, I understand, in a Victoria sandwich. Eggs, sugar, flour, and butter. And you cannot bake the cake without all of them. You need all four. I was reminded yesterday about a story of a friend, an old friend of ours, who apparently, in a home economics class, tried to bake a Victoria sandwich but forgot to put the flour in and was given 0 out of 10. That was rather harsh, wasn't it? But that is sort of what happens. If you miss an ingredient out in the real world, then things just don't work. Think of the four key ingredients of confident trust in God we have seen in this psalm. Taking yourself in hand, reminding yourselves of truths about God, trusting God, prayer to God. Well, like the Victoria sandwich, a confident trust which is robust enough to hold fast in the storms of life needs all four key ingredients. Maybe you're a theologian and you know lots of truth about God. Does that mean you can be excused from praying? No. The King calls you to pour out your heart to God. Or maybe you like to spend time before God in prayer. Does that excuse you from taking yourself in hand? No. No. The King's example demands that you take yourself in hand. That you calm yourself at times. We need all four key ingredients. We need to remember them. They're all necessary. As we draw to a close this morning, there are two final features of this psalm which I think we need to consider. The first is easy to see in our English translation, and the second is easier to see if you read the psalm in its original Hebrew. Now, I don't read original Hebrew, But there are books where people deal with these things, so hopefully we can see both points. So the first feature is the description of human beings and riches in verses 9 and 10. Do have a look at these verses with me. Low-born men are but a breath, the high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. This is the warning of the King. What is the King warning us about? He is warning us that in the long run, human beings and stuff and money are insignificant and transient. All our efforts to control life and secure the future by gaining things or power or money, even when these efforts are violent or successful, are futile. Our culture doesn't see things that way, does it? Our culture thinks the more you've got, the safer you are. But the psalm puts it a different way. There is only one source and foundation and future for life, and that is the Lord God. Hear again the call of the King. Trust in him at all times, O people. The second feature is found in the word order and the language of verses 1 to 9. Perhaps you noticed as we read through earlier that there's a repeated word. The word alone appears four times. Verse 1, my soul finds rest in God alone. Verse 2, he alone is my rock. Verse 5, find rest, O my soul, in God alone. And verse 6, he alone is my rock. In the original Hebrew, the repetition of the word only, or alone, at the beginning of six lines makes an even more powerful point. And the scholars suggest a translation like this. Only in God does my soul wait in silence. From him is my salvation. Verse 1. Only he is my rock and my salvation. Verse 2. Only do they scheme to thrust him down from his high place. Verse 4. Only in God does my soul wait in silence, because from him is my hope. Verse 5. Only he is my rock and my salvation. Verse 6. Only are men a breath, the sons of men a lie. Verse 9. Only, 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 only. What are we to make of that? Why this structure and this language? Well, let me suggest that again the point here is exclusivity. It is not possible to know a calm, inner, confident trust in God if we try to mix or combine that trust with an ultimate trust in people. Because ultimately the world of men is opposed to God. The world of men is opposed to God's King. Ultimately, our trust must be in God alone. So, as we close, this psalm poses questions to us all. Where are we placing our trust this morning? Is our trust in this God, the God of the Bible, or is our trust in the world of men, its power, its stuff, its money? Do we know this strong, loving, prayer-hearing God ourselves? Do you know him? I'm not asking whether you know about him, but whether you truly know him. Well, if not, let me encourage you to place your trust in him this morning. The Christian message is that 2,000 years ago, King David's greater son, the Son of God himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, came into our world as God's ultimate king. And the Christian message tells us that King Jesus was assaulted and toppled and crucified. And that as he died, he absorbed into himself all the anger of God that our sin and wrongdoing deserves. But the Christian message goes on to tell us that King Jesus' honor was restored by God when he was raised from the dead. And that message tells us that this resurrected king calls men and women, boys and girls, everywhere to place their trust in him, to enter a living relationship with God and to become part of his worldwide people. If we are trusting King Jesus, then whatever difficulties we are facing, however desperate and at our wits' end we feel, or may feel in the future, he addresses us in verse 8 of this psalm. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge.